if we don't record this, I'll have to do it all over again tomorrow. I don't like doing that. Kind of different. All right. In our lesson tonight, briefly, first 14 verses of chapter 8 we want to work through. We read chapter 7, the account of Stephen as he answers to the council, the Sanhedrin, that opposed the Lord Jesus Christ's work through them, the church at Jerusalem. And all he did in chapter 7, which is a big deal, but he summarizes the history of Israel and brings it down to them. They're just as rebellious now. With Stephen there, they're just the same spirit and all that they were in Moses' day. They rejected him and in Moses' day, and these were rejecting Christ in their day. And they had done that. And he tells them, you killed the Lord. And he just makes it very clear. And they become so upset. Forget the order of law and due process. There's no indication of any such thing took place. They just got so angry that they justified taking matters in their own hands, stopped their ears, rushed him, drug him to the temple, and he gives this answer, and they dragged him out there and stoned him. That was their the way that they settled this matter. Very lawless group of people. It says in our scripture tonight, and Saul was consenting. And that word is quite the word. It means he was totally agreed with the process that took place against Stephen. He was, it even comes across, he was happy with what took place. He was very pleased with it. He was consenting unto Stephen's death, unto his death. And at that time, and it's really what you just pick right up on it, meaning in that day started the great persecution against the church of Jerusalem. The Jewish leaders had been kind of hitting and trying to do something and then backing off and set back. And every time they seemed to do something, something else greater or more powerful from the Lord would take place. Well, this opened a floodgate for them to begin persecuting the church. And they jumped right on it. At that time, in that day, there was a great persecution against the church. One church only in existence at the moment, and that's the church at Jerusalem. I did a look around a little bit, and the word church is ecclesia, however you want to say that. We can Americanize it if you want, but it's always translated church, except for three times, and all three times are when they're referring to that illegal assembly that came together in the theater in Ephesus about the great goddess Diana. That's the only time it's not translated church in the New Testament. And that's very interesting because that's a number of people want to change the word church in our Bible. They want a new Bible that either says congregations, one argues, it's an old Anglican ecclesiastical word and we don't know what it means and we need to change it to a clearer word and call it congregation. Or another one will say, we'll call it an assembly. But the Ephesian gathering, the lawless group of people that came together at that time, that's an assembly. That's something that can happen by anybody under the sun. You can come together and be an assembly, but you can't come together and be a church. There's a big difference. The word church is important. And we've said these things over the years, but I just want to say this briefly. It's a very old word. Goes back to, as far as I think, the 3rd century. And what I mean is, it was as early as called Kirk. as it began to come into the English, kirk, it derives from the word in Scripture in a couple of ways. Ecclesia, meaning an assembly, a called out assembly, but it also, the word church itself, comes from a word that means, from the Greek, of the Lord. So that when you read the word church in your Bible, it means, when you give it its fullest definition by the Greek and the English word, you have this. It's an assembly of the Lord. And that's what it is, exactly what it is. So, assembly won't say as much. Congregation won't say as much. The church, the word church, says it all. So clearly, everybody knows what a church is. For instance, if you any instruction at all, most people are thinking when they think of church, they're looking at the considering the building. But if you know anything at all about the Scriptures, you're really talking about the people. And they are the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, wherever they're gathered together, whether or not they have a building. So, it's just a very simple and important thing about this. But this persecution went against the only church in existence at the time, began by our Lord, the church which is at Jerusalem. Now, a lot can be said about that, but I'll leave it as simply as that. With the church which is at Jerusalem, it can be located in a single place. And by the way, church is always local. When we say local, there isn't any such thing as a universal church. There is as much possibility of there being a universal church as there is being a universal human being. It's just not possible. People that actually say they believe in a universal church, when they get right down to it, practice a local church. You know, they're not going to have anybody come in and tell them that this is what they're going to do. A true church. I'm not talking about these religious organizations. This church makes her own decisions under the headship of Jesus Christ. No one dictates to any of the Lord's churches what they are to do but the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Period. So there's no such thing as a universal, invisible, or visible church any more than there is a universal, invisible, or visible human being. It's just too clear. This church was being persecuted, this one which is at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered, it says, throughout the regions. I was just surprised to read again someone that says something like this, that all was referring to all the preachers in that church. I am amazed at what we will superimpose on Scriptures. I read another brother, matter of fact, two other brethren, read, and what they believe is that these are the 70 that the Lord had called during His earthly ministry. These that were scattered, these are the 70 that went out to start the churches. Do you see anything like that in Scripture? Is there anything at all that indicates anything like that? I'd like to see a show of hands. I mean, really. There's nothing there. And the word all doesn't mean all in the sense of without exception. But it's talking about all of the kinds of members that are in the church. Like young and old, the wealthy and the poor, the needing and those that have much. All kinds of members were scattered when the persecution began. That's all that it can mean. It can't mean a limited group of people like preachers alone. Now, I do see, as we read here, they were scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So of all the membership, numbers of them were driven out except the apostles. And they went into Judea and Samaria at the immediate moment that we're concerned about. They actually, at Cyrene, they'll go into Cyrene. The persecution, as we read later into Acts, actually spreads people over into Phoenicia or Phoenicia, the northern area of above Israel. And Tyre and Sidon, for instance, is called Phoenicia. And all the way over, southward through Gaza, over into North Africa, over to a place that's called Cyrene. In Acts chapter 11, a couple more chapters after this. So the scattering begins to take place. But at the moment, we're only concerned about Judea and Samaria. And there was a reason for that. Remember, in Acts chapter 1, verse 4, it says, "And being assembled together with them," our Lord was with them after His resurrection, Acts chapter 1, "He commanded them that they shouldn't depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith He, ye have heard of Me," verse 8, "but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come on you. Ye shall be witnesses unto Me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea," which is where Jerusalem is. So the witness has already infiltrated Jerusalem, and we're moving on into Samaria, and in Samaria, and then unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And this is what we see taking place. The commandment was, "Go ye therefore and disciple the nations." To summarize it, Matthew 28. Go out, do that. I believe that what's taking place, and I believe you'll agree, is of the Lord to move the membership out of Jerusalem and into the nations. And this is the first way it occurs under persecution. And then they'll become more willing when we see that certain things take place. And then the Antioch church later, when it's established, it will do some things and the gospel will go out. But it says in verse 2, "And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc." That is, he ravaged the church at Jerusalem. He ravaged it. He was trying to destroy the church. Could the Lord have stopped this? Absolutely. I mean, when we think about the things that have taken place up to this point in time, we've seen the power of the Lord at work. We've seen Him raise up a lame man. We saw the city of Jerusalem with joy at Pentecost as it ends up, when they saw these men standing before them speaking in their languages. The city was just worked up with joy, those that had believed the things that were being reported concerning Christ. Many things were taking place. An angel had gone to Peter and John in the night and let them go from the prison, being under guard. The Lord can do what He wants to do, and does. And this is simply a part of the will of God. I have to conclude that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord. He was hailing them. He made havoc of the church, entering into every house. Inhaling means drawing them, dragging them. Men and women committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Who are they that's preaching the word? Is it the 70? It's not the 12. They're still in Jerusalem. It's everybody that was scattered from the church at Jerusalem. One of them we know about, and we end up talking about him in just a second. It says, they went everywhere. I think we over-limit the Scripture sometimes. We restrict the Scriptures from speaking as clearly as they should, and what we end up doing is restricting the church itself from being able to function as freely and fully as she should be able to. And I think sometimes some of this is because in relationships among the churches, we don't want to rock the boat. We want everything to stay hunky-dory, so we're going to stay in our little safe zone in spite of what the Scriptures, I see them saying, I can't dare say this because I'm going to lose some friends over it. Well, the one nice thing about being isolated in Alaska is I'm not too concerned about that. You know, brethren, I'm going to tell you, brethren are going to either fellowship with you or they're not. I've got internet exposure and I have the hardest time getting anybody to fellowship with me. I don't understand it. I just want to know what the Word of God teaches. And then I say what I believe it says and it's like, whoa, this is a rebel. He's out of control. He's out to destroy the church over and over. These are the things, the impressions I get. But all I want to do is see the Word of God speak for itself. Beyond all this tradition. And look, I want you to understand something. Baptist churches are laden with traditions. They need to let it go. And be a church. Stop with the foolishness. Stop with imposing upon the Word of God traditions. I don't understand it. It must be the fear of man. It says then Philip went down to the city. I had one guy, brother, said, brother, I wouldn't write that if I were you. Well, I did anyway. I believe it's right. Nobody wants to tell it like it is anymore. Seems like it's hard to get somebody just to speak the Scriptures. Then went Philip down to the city of Samaria. The very next outpost, if I could say it like that, with the Word of God reaching the souls of sinners. First place. It's the place that are considered the half-breeds. We don't have anything to do with Samaritans. They're kind of the next, they're just a step away from being a Gentile. You see what I mean? You know, you got the holy people, and then you got the Samaritans, and then you got us. Well, he went down to the city of Samaria. And when it says down, when you're in Jerusalem, if you're ever, brother, you brought this up before, it's a fact. Whenever you leave Jerusalem, you go down. It doesn't matter where you are. Now, Samaria is north. And in my mind, I always say up to Samaria because in my mind, I've got a picture of a map. And I say, well, we're going to go up. If I go to Mount McKinley, or what do they call this, Denali now? If I were to go up that way, I'm going to say I'm going to go north. But if I were in Jerusalem, even if I were going that way, I'd say I'd go down to Denali. You're always going down. And when you come to Jerusalem, you always go up. I think that's interesting. That's the way Scriptures deal with it. He went down to the city of Samaria, northward, and preached. And this is that word, it means to cry out, the keruso. He cried out Christ unto them. Who's Philip? Well, we could limit this Philip, at least in this verse here. He's not the apostle Philip, right? Because he didn't leave. It says the apostles didn't leave. They didn't leave Jerusalem. It's the only Philip that we know of who's called one of the seven later. He's one of the deacons that were in the church. And what did this man do when persecution arose? He fled. He fled. And it's the right thing to do. If you can do it, flee. He left and he went to Samaria. This brother will go to Samaria and then he'll go down. The Lord will tell him, meet this eunuch down here in Gaza. And then he will go up Azotus and he'll continue on up the coast, up to Caesarea. And there he'll stay for quite some time. As far as we know, it's the last place he goes. So he's quite the bad a preacher, if I use that term in a loose sense. But he was quite the preacher. He's called an evangelist later, preaching Christ wherever he went. Peter will resort to his house. In verse 6, and the people of the city of Samaria understood, with one accord, gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing of and seeing the miracles which he did. Now the miracles, it notes first of all that they heard. They gave heed to the things which Philip spake, hearing. Miracles are fine in the day, in that day. They were for a purpose. They were to get people's attention about the power of God, and they were used in conjunction with, not by themselves, but they were used in conjunction with preaching the Word of God. By themselves, they're actually very useless. It's to point to Christ. And there was an element of with the miracles where they didn't have this revelation that we enjoy so much in the New Testament. Those things the Lord did on purpose to grab people's attention and bring them to attend to the gospel. Miracles were used like that. Just like tongues and prophecies in the early church. They were instruments which aided the saints in understanding the will of God better. And these miracles were doing a particular work, causing people to attend to the preaching. It was to give validity. You say, well, the Lord doesn't have to do that. No, He doesn't have to do that. I mean, if He wanted to, I mean, literally, He could unscrew my head and put it all in there and make me understand all this. But when it comes to preaching, He uses means. He uses you and me, and He uses His Word with the Spirit of God to convert people to Jesus Christ by that priest's message. And the miracles were that kind of an aid. It says verse 7, "For unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and certain paralytic diseases and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in the city." And there's that word again we got to have a little time with just for a moment at the end of the service Sunday. There was great joy. Not happiness, but joy. Joy in knowing that the God of glory had reached down to touch people's lives. Not just temporarily, but He touched them in a way that they knew their sins were forgiven. That's great cause of rejoicing. You know, you can go through life with a broken back, a bad leg. You can go through with diseases and such. But if you know the Lord, it changes everything. You can bear with anything. But without it, what an existence. There was great joy, and I account it because Jesus Christ was being manifested to them there. Then it says in verse 9, "But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city of Samaria, used sorcery or magic. You say, well, is there such a thing? I think there's a lot of what you call just sleight of hand. And they learn the tricks and they dazzle people and it gets their attention. There are some things that do occur. I can't explain them. I remember Moses when he was going before Pharaoh. They cast the rod down and they turned it into a snake. I don't know what these guys did, but it looks like they copied a number of things that Moses was doing. So there's stuff involved. Stay away from it. There are people, no doubt, that do some things that it's different. And there's a power back there behind that. That it says, no way, I won't have anything to do with it. I'm out of here. We should not dabble with those kinds of things or be with people that do those kinds of things. But this guy is known for this. He used sorcery. It's Magion, magic. The Magi, Magi, that's the wise. In Daniel's day, they were along the same way. There's some things involved here. But they used sorcery and bewitched the people. It's the word from which we get the English word ecstasy. They were, by what he was doing, they were outside of themselves. And they just didn't know what else to do with it, and they became ecstatic. And it's interesting. That's what he was doing to them with his work. And then it reverses. In the same city, he used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out. He was saying that he was some great one. It's exactly what he's saying. I'm the one. Look at me. I can do. You better watch out. Or you better, you know, and it's these kinds of things. He's wielding this as it's some kind of, it's a wicked thing that he had an influence over people. And he was misleading the blind, leading the blind. In verse 10, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard. Because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God, it gives us a little bit more insight about the message that was being preached. The gospel of Jesus Christ and things concerning the kingdom. I didn't get a chance to look at that. I thought about it a couple of times. It's funny because it's like the thought left me before I could even chase it down. But I tell you, it's kind of what we do. When we're talking about Christ, when we're sharing Him with others, we end up talking about the things that excite us. About the kingdom of God. There are some wonderful things that are already taking place. But there's coming a day where wonderful things that have never taken place to such a degree are going to take place when Jesus comes. We're all looking forward to that. There's going to be a big change. The globe itself is going to be restructured to some extent. Land masses rising and water maybe changing to where there's more surface. All sorts of things that are going to take place in the kingdom. No more people living under 100 years. You remember that? And I believe it's Daniel or so. And people live like the first ones did for almost a millennium, 1,000 years. Adam. And in that day, you can forget about Obamacare. We won't need it. We're not going to be spending all of our resources on military. It's going to be really different. And we talk about that. These are things that I believe are at least some things that are related to the kingdom of God. You talk about the kingdom parables in Matthew 13 and such. Things that are going on even right now. And the end of those things. That's what, in some respect, I think, That's what Philip was sharing with them about the Lord and about the kingdom of God, the name of Jesus Christ. And after they had believed this, he was preaching it. It says they were baptized. Only after believing the gospel for themselves were they prepared to demonstrate obedience to God and be baptized. Baptism is nothing to those that are without Christ. To those that do not believe in Christ, baptism's just getting wet. It's a waste of time. It's a deception. It's total hypocrisy. To say that in so many words, you're saying that I died to Christ and risen, and yet I've never had the first experience of grace in my life. It's a total contradiction. First faith, then baptism, and that's the picture here. Very good, clear picture of the truth as it should be practiced by the churches and when those that come to faith in Christ, what they should do. Both, it says, men and women. Again, non-mention of children. I don't think it means that children weren't involved. But what I do think it does, it limits the abuses that take place that you see today without even the mention of children. They're baptizing children who have no faith whatsoever. They take babies and call it baptism or whatever. And they say that that has regenerated them somehow into the kingdom of God. I don't see how in the world you could pull these things. I guess I'd have to do like another brother said to me. What head did you pull that out of? Where do you get it? It's not there. It was, again, the non-mention of children stood out in my mind as we read it. Both men and women. Then it says, last verse here, then Simon himself believed also. Back and forth on this. It says he believed. It's questionable at best by the time we're finished. The apostles leave him like that. But it doesn't look good. It's not the way believers ought to conduct themselves, what he ends up doing. It says, then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip, and notice this. Here it is, the word wondered, ecstatic, and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. What he had done, in kind of mesmerizing the people, and they were ecstatic over what he was doing. Philip preached the word. Simon says he believes, and he now is ecstatic about what Philip is doing. Totally turned around, and I'm not sure it's a good thing. I think the faith of Christ is a very reasonable thing. It is a very, to me, I think you understand what I'm saying. It is the most logical thing on the face of the earth. Jesus Christ, the gospel, and all the things associated with it. I know it's foolishness to those that are without Christ, but it makes so much sense. When you think about saving the sinner by the sacrifice of Christ, Him shedding His blood for us, paying our debt, and then reconciling us to God by His death, that makes absolute sense in my mind. How does the infinite God reconcile a finite creature so that he can bring him to God and make him as a son? How can God do that? Just by the Word of God, through Jesus Christ. That's the answer. And yet it won't make any sense then to people without Christ. Foolishness. It's just totally foolishness. And I love it. The most reasonable thing on the face of the earth. It's called the truth. It is the reality. It's the real. If you know Jesus Christ, You are involved in the reality of God. Everybody else is living in a fictitious environment. It's all passing away. It's going to be gone. Nothing but deception. It's not like you thought it was. It's just amazing. We have a very sure hope. And it's the real Jesus Christ for us. Thank you for your attention.